In our study of Romans, we've come to verse 13 of chapter 4, Romans 4:13. Of course, it's in the middle of the chapter. It's not in the middle of the sentence, at least not in the New King James Version, but it does begin with a 4, so we'll have to remember what we were talking about last week. But I'll read Romans 4, beginning at verse 13, and read to the end of the chapter. For the promise that he, this is Abraham, he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, the chapter, as I said, is one. The argument that begins with 4 in verse 13, for the promise, is closely connected with what we've been looking at in the first part of the book of Romans, and especially the immediately preceding part, the first part of chapter 4. You remember from last week that Abraham is put forth as the great example of faith. Exemplar is the word people use sometimes. The one who is the great example of someone who was justified by faith and not by works. And Paul has put forth, especially in verse 3 of chapter 4, this verse from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so Paul spent quite a bit of time in the first part of the chapter giving the contrast between justification by faith and justification by works. That's really filling out what he had already said in chapter 3. And also bringing in David as a witness and emphasizing that this way of acceptance before God is by imputation. That is, our sins are not counted against us, but instead righteousness is counted for us, is credited to us. And he also talks about circumcision and emphasizes that this way of salvation is available to all. Verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who believe. So that, especially that idea that Abraham is the father of all those who believe, is important background for the last part of the chapter, what we're looking at today, where the emphasis again is on the fact, and you may have noticed that Abraham is the father of all who believe, and we'll actually see that that's a fulfillment of the promise. So in the second part of the chapter, the emphasis is on the same thing, that is the contrast between justification by faith and justification by works. But it's presented in a slightly different light, and that's in terms of the promise and how the promise is inherited. Is it inherited by law-keeping, or is it inherited by faith? So it's a very similar idea, but it highlights especially Abraham's faith even further, and the greatness of Abraham's faith. In a sense, it's not that it's Abraham's faith, but the greatness of the faith that justifies is a special emphasis here. And as I mentioned last week, Abraham is not just a random example that Paul could have picked. There are plenty of examples in the Old Testament of saints who lived in faith. I mentioned Hebrews 11. But Abraham is the father of the faithful because he was the recipient of the covenant promises beginning in Genesis 12 and then spelled out further. He was the recipient of the covenant, and he was looked to by the Jewish people especially as their father. And he was the one who received with the covenant the sign of circumcision, which is an important part of Paul's argument also. And I want you to see how crucial that is for the conclusion of Paul's argument. And so look again at verse 23 of Romans 4. I know we're not beginning at the beginning here. We're not at verse 13 yet, but look at what he says. So he's just quoted Genesis 15:6 again. He's concluded his argument about Abraham. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then what does he say? Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. You see, Paul's entire argument would be wasted if Abraham was a singular sort of example. Only Abraham was justified that way. Everyone else, you're on your own or something like that. Or maybe David, okay. But no, he says, that verse, Genesis 15:6, wasn't written for his sake alone. It was written for our sake too. And that's really a method of interpretation and also a reason for studying the Old Testament. When you study the Old Testament, you should say to yourself, this wasn't written for them alone, this was written for me. In fact, in Romans 15:4, Paul is going to say, whatever was written in the Scriptures, and he has in mind the Old Testament Scriptures, whatever was written in the Scriptures was written for our sakes. Okay? So, there's a reason why we spend time studying books like Esther, and Dave did a study in Judges, and we've done studies and other studies in the Old Testament. Pastor preached through Isaiah. There's a reason. That is, it was written for us. Okay? And I want to highlight that fact. I probably, if I didn't say this at the beginning, I would run out of time at the end. So I want to highlight that fact that it's crucial for Paul's argument. It wasn't written for Abraham's sake alone. It was written for us. And that's true, especially in the matter of justification. That's crucial for the matter of justification. But it's true for all of the Scriptures. They are written not only for the believers then, but for us also. So I want you to keep that in mind, both as a way of reading the Scriptures and as a motivation, you know, to say, well, I'm interested in this book, even though it was written, okay, Abraham lived, 4,000 years ago? Why is that relevant to me? Well, it is. It is. It's crucially relevant. Okay, so now we'll start the section proper. Verses 13 through 25 cover, you might say, a lot of ground from different angles. And I decided that instead of trying to go paragraph by paragraph, it would be better, at least I hope it will be better, not completely sure it's going to work, to do this thematically. So I'm going to look at it under 4 points. This isn't a sermon, don't worry. But I think it'll help us to get the flow of the argument if we look at it this way. And some of these points could be interchanged. It's not exactly in the order in which Paul develops it. But so the first point is going to be the greatness of the promise. So Paul emphasizes the promise that was given and the greatness of the promise. Look at verse 13, that Abraham would be the heir of the world. I would say that's a pretty great promise. So, but he develops that further. So that's the first point. The second, and here's where I sort of swap things around, but the second is the contrast between inheritance by law and inheritance by faith. And the third is going to be the greatness of Abraham's faith. And that's a point I mentioned already. And then the fourth is those last three verses I read a part of where the application is made to us specifically. Okay, so as I said, it's not exactly in the same order, but I hope we'll cover the main points, and I hope we can in this way get through it in a profitable way. So the greatness of the promise. Now, if you do study the Old Testament, if you remember the book of Genesis, as I said, the promise was unfolded over various steps. It was stated in Genesis 12, and you can think of the promises there that Abraham would have a seed, that he would have that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Later on it was expanded to say that he would have a promise of a land. And just one verse out of that the expansion and the further detail continues. I thought I would read one verse from Genesis 22, verse 17, which fits in very well with this, the broad scope of the promises. And I guess I'll have to back up to get a complete sentence. This is the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham after he had shown his willingness to offer Isaac. And the angel says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." You see, there's the idea of the multiplication of the descendants, the physical comparison, stars and sand. And especially notice at the end there that the promise that he would possess the gates of the enemies, which indicates that this is a, you might say, an aggressive promise. It's a promise of spreading and of conquering and of overthrowing the enemy. And that's helpful background. So now we'll finally go back to Romans 4:13. The promise that is given, he says, is that Abraham would be the heir of the world. Now that's an astounding promise, isn't it? And it's never stated in so many words, as far as I can tell, in Genesis, in the sequence of promises to Abraham. This is the way Paul summarizes all of the promises that were given to Abraham. He would be the heir of the world. Okay? Now, that's a very rich idea, and I would be tempted to do a whole class on it. I'm not going to. I'm going to try to make this brief, but it is worth extended meditation. It is not simply a promise of that one piece of real estate. Okay, so right, Palestine was where the focus was. All of those ites, you know, Amalekites and all those guys were going to dwell in the land for a while, and then they were going to be kicked out, and Abraham's descendants would live there. There was a promise for a specific land, but this goes far beyond that. This goes to the whole world. Now, how is that spelled out? Well, first you should notice that this is, although this is not stated explicitly to Abraham, this sort of understanding you can find elsewhere. The Beatitudes. Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And he's actually alluding or quoting from Psalm 37, where that promise is repeated, that those who wait on the Lord, those who are willing to suffer affliction, those who are meek and gentle will be the heirs of the world, will be the heirs of the land, although, again, it's broadened beyond that. So there's a background for that, and the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, which I've already mentioned today, says that Abraham wasn't really looking for that fixed inheritance. He was looking to a heavenly country, which he thought God would give. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that, in effect, even though Abraham may not have had, or there might not have been a record in Genesis of this viewpoint, Abraham had that viewpoint. He wasn't looking merely for that piece of real estate. He was a pilgrim because he was looking for something, a heavenly city, something that would come from God. Now, the idea of an heir or inheriting, which is mentioned here, is spelled out for us further if we think of who his seed are. Or maybe I should say who his seed is, because the primary reference to the seed we should understand always in terms of the Messiah, capital S seed, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus definitely is stated to be the heir of all things. Okay, and here, so I got carried away in the references. We're not going to look at all of them. Hebrews 1:2. He is called the heir of all things. And that's connected with the promise in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Right? I hope this clicks with you, right? This is Matthew 28:18, usually called the Great Commission. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And that's why they should go and make disciples of all nations. You can see how rich the idea of Abraham and his seed being heirs of the world if you think in terms of the worldwide dominion of Christ. Everything is given to him. He is the king over all the nations. They are given into his hand. And we are co-heirs or joint heirs with Christ. Paul says that in Romans, has especially in mind the fact that we are going to inherit God himself, which is, okay, we're not, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth, of the whole world, is that God is the chief blessing, but the promise there, and also in Revelation 21:7, that they would inherit all things with Jesus. which is promised there. So it's a very striking thing, and it's not as if Paul is making it up. He's being quite consistent with the teaching that Abraham and his capital S seed, and because we are all in the Messiah, because we're all joined to Christ as believers, all of us will be heirs of the world. It's ultimately fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, as I said, and the renewal of all things, but I think the scriptures give us reason to hope that there will be a substantial realization of that in the spread of the gospel and the conversion of nations. So okay, I could stop there. If you want to look at the greatness of the promise to Abraham, there you go. How could you get a greater promise than that he would have fellowship with God and that he would be the heir of the new heavens and the new earth, he and his descendants? But Paul does go further than that, and he spells it out in various ways, and I'm only going to emphasize a couple of them. He especially emphasizes the promise that Abraham would be the father of us all. So if you look at verse 16, the last part, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, so an idea we saw last week. Look at verse 17a. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So there's a quote from Genesis 17:5. That's actually a very significant quote. God says to Abraham, I've made you a father of many nations. And how many children by Sarah did he have at that point? None. Okay. In fact, that's the point at which God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And his new name means, I am the father of many nations. I heard a preacher once say, you can see Abraham coming to the dinner table and saying, well, I want you to call me by something else now. I want you to call me father of many nations. And, what? So it's faith, right? That's the part we're getting to. But it's a great promise that he should be the father of many nations. And what's striking is that, although when we read it, we may say, he's going to have a lot of kids, and they're going to have a lot of kids, and they're going to spread out, many nations that way. Paul is saying, that's us. He's the father of many nations in the sense that everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. Okay? So that's why we should be happy about this promise. The promise to Abraham was that many would walk in the faith that he walked in. And if you compare the use of Genesis 17 with the application in the context, you can see what Paul is saying there. In the last part of verse 18, in the same sort of way, contrary to hope, in hope he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, same phrase, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And that's significant because that's quoted from Genesis 15:5. Okay, so remember Genesis 15:6 is the verse he keeps quoting, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the immediate context. So shall your descendants be, and Abraham believed and it was accounted for righteousness. Again, the emphasis on the fact that God would multiply, and especially the seed, the capital S seed would come, the Messiah would come, the one in whom Abraham believed. Okay, so he's promised to be the heir of the world. He's promised to be the father of many nations. And the third thing that I want to see that Paul emphasizes is that he's given the promise that he will be the father of Isaac. Okay. Now, does that seem like an anticlimax? First you're going to get all the world, and then all these people are going to walk in the footsteps of faith, and then the third great promise is that you're going to have a son by Sarah. Well, it has to start somewhere, doesn't it? Okay? And that's exactly the point. And that's especially what Paul emphasizes toward the end of the chapter in connection with our own faith. It may seem a little counterintuitive, and I'll try to explain it later, but look at the greatness of the promise in terms of Abraham's circumstances. Okay? Verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay? Now, Sarah couldn't have children, so she gave her handmaid, and Abraham had a child by then. That was a long time ago. By the time you get to the promise specifically of Isaac being born through Sarah, Abraham himself says, this ain't going to happen, as it were. I mean, he believes God in a sense. There's some debate about exactly why he says what he says, but he realizes at least when he gets that promise, and I'm referring here to Genesis 17:17, that he's pretty old by then. He's, I think, 99. Paul may be rounding off here to 100, but he's old at that point. And Hebrews 11 actually uses the same language, 11:11-12 and 11:19, specifically saying that Abraham was as good as dead when he got this promise. And of course, Sarah herself had been unable to conceive children before. Okay, see how great a promise it is? Okay, you can't have any children at all, but I'm going to give you Isaac. Now that's a great promise. And as I said, it's, of course, crucially connected with what follows, because God chose to build up to the Gentiles inheriting by working through families. That is, his children, his son Isaac, and Isaac's sons, and so on, until the gospel spread to all the earth. So it's a great promise. And this believing in God, and here's a sort of weakness of my approach, that it says in verse 17 that he's believing in the God who gives life to the dead. Okay, so that's the context of Abraham's not wavering at unbelief. Even though Abraham was as good as dead, he believed in a God who gave life to the dead. And therefore, he and Sarah were able to have a child. And I think it's probably worthwhile to point out here that when they had the child, that child was as good as dead later on too, right? Because he was told to go sacrifice him. And Hebrews 11:19, again, Hebrews 11 brings up this point and says that Abraham believed God could raise him from the dead if he had to. So this is the kind of greatness of the promise that was given, that though they were unable to bear children, God was able to give them children. Okay. So that's the greatness of the promise. And then the second point is this contrast between inheritance by law and inheritance by faith. So there's a promise. How do you receive the promise? And Paul makes a big point of this, and this is what you might say immediately ties with his argument in Romans 3 and 4. And that is especially stated in verses 13 through 15. Actually goes on beyond that. The promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You know, Paul says something similar to this in Galatians, where he's contrasting, where he's saying that the giving of the Mosaic law wasn't somehow going to interrupt or supersede the reception of God's righteousness through faith. Paul, I think, probably isn't talking exactly in chronological terms here, but he's emphasizing the fact that if you depend on receiving the promise by your law keeping, then you just lost your inheritance. Okay? So that's the point of saying faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. If Abraham said to himself, I'm sure God gave me these promises, I'm going to work as hard as I can to please God so he'll give them to me, and then he'll accept me, and then he'll give me these things he's promised, what would the result have been? He would not have gotten anything. That's what Paul is saying. The promise isn't received by law keeping. And here he has in mind, especially in context, that the justification that he's been talking about. That's the focus of Abraham's faith. And the reason Paul makes explicit in verse 15, because the law brings about wrath. And that means God's wrath. And of course, the point is that it's not the law's fault. But when we receive the law, we don't obey it. We break it. And we are therefore under the wrath of God. And the people who are under the wrath of God and think that they're going to receive the law because they've been doing good have just lost the whole thing. Is that argument clear enough? Is that, you see what he's saying? So that's why there is no way to receive the law, the promise, through or the inheritance through the law, through law keeping, because as Paul has already argued in Romans 3, no one does it. So That's the as I said, the immediate connection. The promise is great, but law-keeping would not have been an appropriate response in the sense that dependence on our own works for acceptance before God is fruitless. Now, obviously, Abraham obeyed. That was the context in Genesis 22. But here he's talking about the attitude of works that bring about acceptance before God that he's emphasized in the preceding context. And you can see that maybe even more clearly in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. So just go back to the first part of the chapter, what we looked at last week. Look at the contrast, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Remember that commercial metaphor? I don't mean like TV commercial. I mean the commerce metaphor. That is, the one who works, right, he expects a paycheck. It's not out of the goodness of the heart of the employer in the way we usually think of it. It's the employer is obligated to give him. It's a debt that he owes. But Paul says that's not the way it works, because that would not be the way of grace. In verse 5, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's the idea in verse 16 also. The reason we're justified by faith is that God wants to operate with us on a gracious basis. And there is an utter antithesis between grace and debt. If we operated with God on the basis of our own good works as being accepted, basis for acceptance, well, A, it wouldn't work, but B, it wouldn't be a gracious relationship. It wouldn't be the way for God to show his grace, which is what he intends in the covenant of grace. And that's the point Paul is making here. But I want you to see the connection between faith and grace. And let me just say this one more time. We talked before, and we used this fancy word, extrospective, for faith, okay? And it's crucial here. Why is faith particularly appropriate for grace? It's because faith doesn't look at our own selves and our own resources. Faith looks to God, okay? It's not simply that faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. God works in us so that we do good works. Those are gifts too, but none of those has the role and justification that faith has. And the reason is that if grace is going to be grace, it has to be received with empty hands. And that's what faith does. So it's an extremely important aspect, because people try to smuggle in repentance and faith into works. But if it's really going to be according to grace, it has to be that extrospective faith, the faith that looks outside of ourselves to the righteousness of another. Sorry, I try not to use that word again, but it's a very important idea, at least, that kind of faith, that definition of faith, is the only one that really comports that fits in with the gracious character of God's work. Okay, and notice that the emphasis of and this is one place where I wasn't quite sure where to put this, but I'll bring it in here, and that's in verse 20. One other aspect of the contrast between faith and works, which is here promise inherited by law or by faith, is in verse 20, where it says that Abraham was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Now, I would be interested in having more time to think about this and find other people meditate on this, but it seems to be especially important. It ties in very well with what Paul has been saying throughout. That, you know, he says at the very beginning that the people who rejected God, and he had in mind the pagans, didn't give glory to God. Instead, they gave glory to the creature, you know, they served themselves and so on. And Paul is saying here, in essence, the only way that you can consciously give glory to God is by seeking to be right with him, by giving yourself over to his way of salvation. That is, receiving the righteousness of another. Now, obviously, even the unbeliever gives glory to God in a sense. It's a very sober thing to think about. God is glorified even in the condemnation of the wicked. But But here the giving to glory to God is a conscious thing. And Paul is saying, you know, if you don't want to be like those pagans who fail to give glory to God, then you better turn away from your works and be strengthened in your faith, because God is particularly glorified when we say, I have nothing, I'm going to cast myself wholly on you. That's the way you give glory to God. And that, I think that fits in well with the same contrast, even though the context is slightly different. I warned you I was going to do things by theme. Okay, the third point then after this is the greatness of Abraham's faith, and that's really the part that he connects with at the end of the chapter. But I will pause here and see if you have comments or questions. Is this thematic approach making sense? Any comments? Okay, so let's think a little bit about how Paul develops the greatness of Abraham's faith. And I pointed this out, I want to emphasize it again. It's really the reason why he can give us verses 22 and verse 23. It's because of the greatness of Abraham's faith that he can say, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay, so maybe let me say that at the very beginning, spell that out a little bit more. So you say, well, you know, the reason I want to be justified by my works is that my works could be quite impressive. I might do good things, you know, I might go on a pilgrimage, I might set up an orphanage and care for a bunch of people, I might be very self-sacrificing. And I'm not making fun of those things, I mean, except for the pilgrimage. They're really good things that people can do and that people have done. And in that sense, works could be quite impressive. But faith? Why would God justify us by faith? I mean, that's not very impressive. Just, you know, looking outside of yourself and casting yourself on another. What's so impressive about that? And from one point of view, that's exactly the point. It's not impressive because God is not supposed to be impressed by us. We're not very impressive. But from another point of view, Paul wants to highlight faith and therefore Abraham's faith. And the way he does it is by talking about how Abraham responded to his very unlikely circumstances. And I mean, his circumstances may have been likely, but the connection of the promise with the circumstances was very unlikely. And that's why the therefore is in verse 22. Therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was that kind of a faith. And that's why God, if you will, chose to save us by faith. We've already given other reasons, but it's because it's a great thing. Okay, how is it a great thing? That's what I want to spell out a little bit. Well, of course, the first reason that faith is a great thing is because faith has a great object. Okay, the greatness of faith is not in itself, but in the one in whom it believes. And that's, I've already mentioned this, but look at verse 17 again. In the presence of, you know, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's really tied back with the preceding verse. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. I've tried to emphasize this before in connection with the person and work of Christ. You know, we emphasize faith in Christ. Well, you have to know something about who that Christ is and what he has done. I'm not saying you have to be, you know, an expert theologian or something like that. But faith has a specific content. Even faith in a person knows who the person is and what he has done. And here the faith is especially directed to God the Father. And it's not just in some, you know, vague idea of God up there, you know, the celestial candy machine or whatever who gives you whatever you want, the kind grandfather, the vending machine, I guess is the word that's used, not candy machine. But no, it's this kind of God who was the focus of Abraham's faith. The God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Now, the Old Testament refers to this fact that God is the one who gives life to the dead. After all, he created everything. He called everything into being, so it makes sense that he's the one who gives life. And he can call things which do not exist as though they did. But the special emphasis here is, of course, in Abraham's case, it helped for him to believe in a God who gives life to the dead because he was as good as dead and his wife was as good as dead as far as fulfillment of the promise of Isaac goes, right? I've already made that point, but I hope you see why faith is great because it has a great object. It is that kind of God he believed in. Otherwise, you might as well not have faith at all, right? If it's not the God who can fulfill the promise he has made, then there's no point in believing in that God. And that's especially emphasized in the second part, that calling those things which do not exist as though they did probably doesn't refer to the creation out of nothing, which certainly God did, but probably has especially in focus the idea of God's sovereign working in history, his ability to fulfill what he promised. And you might think of Isaiah, pastor preached to that, I already mentioned, you know, God refers to Cyrus. Well, Cyrus wouldn't be born for 150, 200 years, but he calls him by name and he says, I'm going to do this and this and that. And you can believe it because God is the God who calls those things that do not exist as though they did. That's the emphasis here. Abraham could look at God and say, okay, you told me I'm going to be heir of the world. I'm going to have all these descendants. I know I don't have any children. My wife and I can't have any children, but I'm going to believe you because you're the one who works out your purpose in history. That's the God in whom he believed. So you could stop there. That's the greatness of Abraham's faith, but is the greatness of the object of his faith, namely the greatness of God. But Paul doesn't stop there, and he especially emphasizes how Abraham looked beyond his circumstances. It's a pretty weak, I guess, way of describing it, but look at what he did. Verse 18, right after referring to who that God is, let me read these verses again. Who, Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Okay, here's the greatness of Abraham's faith. He had hope, contrary to hope. Okay, Paul realizes that sounds kind of contradictory, but, you know, contrary to hope means if you look at your circumstances, there's no way this is going to happen, Abraham says. If I look at my circumstances, it's hopeless. Okay, but I don't look at my circumstances. I look at the God who is the one we just talked about, and therefore I act in hope. Okay, so that's the contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. Faith and belief, faith and hope are very closely connected. And again, in verse 19, his own body was already dead, but that didn't enter into his calculation, if you like, in terms of what he would do or what he thought, because he believed the God who could do these things. In verse 20, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. So this is a great faith. This is a truly great faith. This is a person who looks at his circumstances and looks at the promises of God and says, these don't really go together. I'll believe the promises. That's the greatness of the faith of Abraham. And it's not really drawn out here, excuse me, but it should be fairly clear from the context that that's exactly our circumstance as well. That is, the way God is glorified is for us to look at our own sin and be overwhelmed by it. This is what Andrew Quigley did at the Horn Creek Conference. Hammer on sin, you realize how terrible sin is, you realize the greatness of your peril, you realize the greatness of the wrath of God, and you say, in spite of all those circumstances, I'm going to believe God's promise, I'm going to abandon my works, I'm going to hope in another. Okay. That's the same greatness of faith. And God, as I already emphasized, is glorified by that, and I meant to make this in connection with the faith versus law-keeping in terms of inheriting the promise. That's the only way the promise is going to be fulfilled. Okay, so Paul brings that out, and I skip this, verse 16, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. But it's also emphasized here in verse 21 that he's fully convinced, and therefore it comes to pass. If we're always thinking that we have to be good enough for God to love us and give us the inheritance, then we're always going to be anxious. We're never really going to be sure of the inheritance. Okay? It's only because it's by faith, and it's the greatness of faith, that can say, my circumstances are terrible, but God is great, and I'm going to believe him. So let me just read what Calvin says on, this is from his commentary on verse 20, and he's bringing out what I was trying to say. He says, let us also remember that we are all in the same condition as Abraham. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, that is, we are justified, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. What then are we to do? We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. Okay? So let nothing hinder or prevent you from believing that God is true in spite of all your circumstances. Contrary to hope, in hope, believe. So I'm actually getting ahead of things because Paul doesn't give that application directly, but I think it fits very well with the whole argument that he's given in chapters 3 and 4, that the faith that saves is a faith that glorifies God, that doesn't look to our own corruptions, that abandons that hope and instead hopes in God. Okay. And now, no chance to say anything. We'll get to the last point. The direct application that Paul makes in verses 23 through 25. So I've already said that, you know, the therefore in verse 22 is there to emphasize it was that kind of faith that was instrumental in Abraham's justification, that was accounted to him for righteousness. And then Paul turns to direct his attention specifically to us, that is, to believers, and I would say New Testament believers. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now here Paul is applying Genesis 15:6 to us, and he's also applying the immediately preceding context to us. And you could rightly say, well, wait a second. I'm not impotent. I don't have a wife who's barren. I don't have a promise of a son. As far as I know, I don't have any deed to the land of Israel. Wouldn't want to live there anyway when they're shooting each other. You know, there are all kinds of things you could say, well, this isn't relevant to me. But Paul says it is. Okay, and how can he say it is? Well, there are a number of things you could bring out, but let me just try to list a few of the important ones. Maybe the most important one is that we believe in the same God. Okay? The greatness of Abraham's faith was great, especially because of the God he believed in. And that's the point he makes. But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It's the same God. The same God Abraham believed in. If you believe that Abraham's God gave life to the dead and was sovereignly able to fulfill his purposes, then you should also believe that he will accept you as righteous for Christ's sake, because we believe in the same God. But the point of contact is even stronger than that. It is this idea of life from the dead. And that's I think, probably why Paul emphasizes the Abraham considering his own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, and why he refers to God in verse 17 as the God who gives life to the dead, so that when we get to verse 24, we will realize we believe in the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Right? That's the further context. We believe in a life-giving God. So I hope you're seeing now the gap between us and Abraham isn't just as great as it sounded. It's the same God, which should actually settle all discussion, but it is the life-giving God. And it is, well, this could be developed a lot further. Ultimately, Abraham's faith was focused on the Messiah. Okay, the father of many nations, that's great, but unless he had the seed, the capital S seed, Abraham would have had no acceptance before God as righteous. And so That's especially the point of contact in verses 24 and 25. It is the Jesus, our Lord, it's the Messiah in whom Abraham believed. That is the one in whom we also believe. Okay? So that imputed to him for righteousness was ultimately about his acceptance because he trusted in the Messiah to come. And that's the same way we are accepted, except that we have the Messiah who's already come. So there are all those points of contact. There's one difference, and that is Abraham was looking forward and we're looking back. Okay? Maybe we could be thankful for that. Right? Abraham was looking in hope to something that in human terms was incredible. The Messiah is going to come for me. I don't have any kids. But we look back on the mighty work, and we also look back on the faith of Abraham. I mean, you could develop that a lot further. So we believe in the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead because we have the full revelation. We know his name. It's Jesus. We know he is the Lord, and we know that God raised him from the dead. And that's especially the focus that we can have. We have greater light, and so our faith should, in that sense, be even greater. Now, let me just make a couple of comments on the last part of it. I hope I've made clear the contact between Abraham's faith and ours. It would probably be too strong to say it's exactly the same because we know more than Abraham did. But it is the same God, and it is the same work, and it is the same Messiah, and so essentially it is the same faith. Now let me notice that the emphasis here in verse 24 and 25 on the one who was doing these things. It is God the Father who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. It was God the Father who delivered him up. That's implied. Since Jesus was delivered up, there was someone who delivered him, and I don't think he means men. He means, in the context, God delivered him up. I made this point before in Romans 3 that sometimes we set the wrath of the Father against the love of Jesus, but it's the love of God who raised Jesus up from the dead, as well as the love of God who delivered him up for our sakes. So there's a special emphasis on the activity of God the Father, which, again, ties in with Abraham. That was the focus that Paul gives to Abraham's faith, the emphasis on the God the Father as the one to whom Abraham looked in this case. Okay, verse 25, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Okay, see, I guess I have 2 minutes. I don't know if I should tell you or not, but this is a verse which is debated sometimes in a heated way, maybe not so much for the first part of the verse, but for the last part of the verse. What does it mean that Jesus was raised because of or for our justification? And maybe both, it's still ambiguous in the English. If you use the word for, maybe it would sound even more ambiguous. He was delivered for our offenses, was raised up for our justification. Was he raised up because we had been justified, or was he raised up to accomplish our justification? That's the question, okay? And there's a similar sort of question in terms of the first part of the verse, and I don't have time to enter into the debate, so let me tell you what I think the verse is saying and then draw out a little bit from it. Jesus was delivered up refers, I've already implied this, to his death on the cross. He was given over to the death on the cross to atone for our sins. That would be a way to reword the first part of that verse. So, he died because we had sinned against God, and those sins needed to be atoned for. I think that part is fairly clear. My understanding of the second part of the verse is that he was raised so that we would be justified. Now, it's perfectly true that he was raised because we were justified, in the sense that his resurrection is a confirmation of his work on the cross. And there would be nothing wrong in interpreting that verse that way. But when Paul talks about justification in the immediate context, he doesn't talk about justification as in terms of something that's Well, let me say what he does say. When he talks about justification, he talks about our actual receiving of the justification. Okay, as opposed to, you might say, its accomplishment. There are terms that are used here that I don't really want to start using. But that's why I think when he says raised because of our justification, he means he was raised to make sure our justification or to secure our justification. And the first thing that I should say off the bat is that this does not mean that you should separate the death of Christ from his resurrection, as if he did one thing in his death and another thing in his resurrection. Those are joined. They are inseparable. The Apostle John stresses this in a beautiful way. You know, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all men to myself." Well, it sounds like the resurrection, but it actually immediately refers to the cross. Okay, and you shouldn't separate. The raising up on the cross was ultimately a raising up in the resurrection. And that's, you shouldn't separate the two. So whatever you take away from my little discussion about this verse, don't think that the death of Christ did one thing and the resurrection did another. They are intimately tied together. But it is important for us to realize that in the resurrection of Christ, our justification is concerned with the resurrection of Christ. If nothing else, it doesn't make sense to say, "I believe in a dead Savior." A dead Savior doesn't sound like someone who can save. Okay? He is raised from the dead to declare, yes, that he is the Savior, and his justification is, you might say, sure to us. Our justification is sure because Christ is raised. And again, we are pointed to him as the object of our faith. So just look over at chapter 5, verse 10. "Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay, or Romans 6:10, in terms of our sanctification. It is because he is alive that we live. Okay, so his resurrection is certainly closely connected with both our justification and our sanctification. One verse that's sometimes pointed out here, and I'm not going to try to argue firmly for this here, but 1 Timothy 3:16 talks about the justification of Christ, that is the open declaration that he is the righteous one, and that verse probably refers to the resurrection. And so again, it is because Christ is the righteous one and we are joined to him that his righteousness can be imputed to us. If he weren't declared in the resurrection openly, then there might be some question about whether we could receive a righteousness of such a one. There's a lot further that could obviously go into this, and I'm not too disappointed that I didn't have a lot of time to discuss it, because it's sometimes there's more heat than light in discussion of verses, and this may be one such verse. I hope I didn't generate more heat than light in what I did say. So again, the main point that Paul is making here is that it is that hope that Abraham had, that faith that Abraham had in that great God that is in common with us, that God who raised Jesus from the dead. And therefore, we are received as righteous by trusting in him, because he was given over for our offenses and he was raised for our justification. Okay. I don't know if that saved us any time or not, but I hope the thematic approach helped. Any comments, questions, discussion? Yes, Dave.
Imputed is used twice in those closing verses. Is that the same one translated as counted and reckoned?
Right. Yes, it is. Yeah, thanks. It is. So he's continuing. He's using the same word to tie us into the first part of the chapter in Abraham's own experience. Right. We're almost done. It's okay. About ready to say amen. That's funny. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.